Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 35. If you want to use the Pew Bible, that's page 237. Last week, we did take a brief reprieve from our series on 1 Samuel to look at Christ's ascension, and it is Pentecost this day, and we'll reflect a little bit more on the Spirit and Pentecost in our evening service. But we come back to our series. God has given the people what they wanted in a king like the nations in Saul. Saul has already been told that he will not have a descendant to take up the kingdom. And now there is a new phase in the struggle for Saul to be the right type of king. This is a difficult passage. It's part of the reason we didn't look at it last week, to give ourselves a bit of a reprieve. I pray that God would bless the reading of the word, the discussion of it. I'll say it again, but if there is any aspect of this passage you want to discuss after the service or later this week, don't hesitate. God's word is for us to study, to submit to by the help, but often we need help from each other to do that. So let's attend now to the reading of God's holy word, 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 35. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you for honoring the reading of the word through standing, though I know it's a long passage. Let's pray that the Lord would bless our understanding of his word. Gracious God, this is a difficult passage. It is violent, it is confronting, and yet in many ways it seems so distant from our time and where we live and the things that we think about in our daily life. And yet this is your word for your people. So would your spirit comfort and instruct and convict and assist us this morning? Lord, would you in some way allow me, an unclean man of unclean lips, to profoundly profess the truth that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're a child growing up, one of the things you notice about your parents and your teachers and your coaches is that they are always talking about responsibility. They're always looking for opportunities to teach us responsibility. And how do they do it? They do it by giving us responsibility. They give us tasks to do so that we can see the cause and effect of fulfilling our responsibilities. But not only for us, but over time we begin to learn that our actions, our responsibilities, don't just have consequences for ourselves, but they have consequences for others. So first, for myself as a young man, the first time I babysat kids from another family, it suddenly dawned on me that the safety of these kids was dependent on me, them eating, them going to bed. Not that I was all alone, but it started with me. Later, when I was a lifeguard during college, the safety of those swimming in the pool was dependent on my watchfulness and then my response should there be a problem. As a father, now I am responsible not only to my wife, but to the instruction of my children, to the example I set before them, to point them towards Christ. And as a pastor, I'm called to care for the souls of the flock. As we give people responsibility, we are speaking a truth about the way that we live in this world, that our actions have consequences not only for ourselves, but for others. And a heavy, and frankly, to most of our ears, disturbing task has been placed upon Saul. He has been made responsible to carry out an instruction that God said would be given to his people way back in Deuteronomy 25:17, that the people of God should fight and blot out the memory of the Amalekites. I'm going to speak to that in a few minutes. But the main issue of the story is not the task. It's how King Saul chooses to fulfill the responsibility he has been given. He has been given an order from the King of Kings, spoken through the prophet Samuel, but he does not carry it out all the way. And as with any responsibility that we fail to fulfill, there are consequences. King Saul disobeys the King of Kings, allows his people under his authority to disobey the Lord, and the result is the loss of his kingship. The failure of the king to obey the King of Kings has consequences for himself and for his people. We're going to pause and consider that commandment. The opening verses of 1 Samuel 15 and the instructions are probably disquieting for many of us. What is being described here is in English called the ban, or in Hebrew, harem, which means the things are devoted to God according to their destruction. God has said, when you go and fight the Amalekites, the benefits that you might receive from them, the wealth, the wives that you might try to take, or slaves, or the cattle by which you might enrich yourself, these are not for you, but they are to be put to destruction, all of them. Well, let's consider some background here. First of all, this is not the first encounter that God's people have had with the Amalekites. In fact, as Exodus 17 describes, as God's people are leaving Egypt, the first group of people that they come into contact with are the Amalekites. And it has happened just as they are setting themselves off on the journey towards Sinai, after they have been suffering from thirst and God has met them with water, that the Amalekites fall upon them to plunder them and attack them. And it's only through God's intervention that they are saved. Whereas the next group of people are the Kenites, the relatives of Jethro. And this is the distinction between why Saul gives the Kenites who live nearby the opportunity to leave and depart, lest they be caught up in the destruction. But Exodus 17 was not a one-off occasion. But as God said of them, he knew that the Amalekites would continue to generation after generation attack his people. See, the Amalekites are the descendants of Esau, who rejected his birthright and then lost the blessing. And in turning his back on God, he set forth a group of descendants that would continue to turn their back on God's covenant promises and yet be opposed to Jacob and his descendants Israel. And we read in the book of Numbers 14 that not only did they attack them on their way to Sinai, but in their 40 years of wandering, they attacked them again. And then we read in the book of Judges that the Amalekites often make themselves allies to the Midianites or the Canaanites. Whenever the people are attacking God's people, the Amalekites are often there along the way. So what we have is a nation that has repeatedly set itself against the covenant people of God. And by the way, the Amalekites are not part of the Promised Land. These are not a group thinking that they are defending their homeland. These is a group of people who continually raid and attack into Israel to attack the people. They have set themselves against Israel. Also, we do need to note that this is not what we would describe as ethnic cleansing or genocide in the words that we would use today. This is not wholesale slaughter motivated by hate. This is God bringing about judgment against evil and those who practice wickedness. And one of the things we note is if we go back and read Deuteronomy 20, God sets parameters for warfare. And one of the things that the passage even notes is that they encamped about the city. They didn't just come and swarm upon the city and bring it to utter destruction in a moment. They came and encamped. They warned the Kenites. And in warning the Kenites, there was nothing that would have prevented the Amalekites from associating themselves with the Kenites so that they could depart. There was time and opportunity for them to surrender, to leave. But this instruction is for those who would stay in the city as opposed to God and their children and their families. And so if someone has set themselves against Israel in warfare, if they have set their families against them, then they are reaping the consequences of their choices. We also know that the main other time in Scripture where God calls for such a ban as this, to devote everything to destruction, we see this in Joshua chapter 6 in the attack on Jericho. And as God gives that instruction, he makes it very clear, everyone there is to be put to destruction except Rahab. Because Rahab has recognized who God is and allied herself with Israel. And so even though she is someone who is a Canaanite, born in Jericho, living in Jericho, she is spared. And so we would rightly understand that Saul would receive those who would turn their back on being associated with the nation of Amalek. And if they would align themselves with the Lord, they would be spared. This does not change the fact that this is a difficult passage. We should wrestle with this passage. Part of the reason we wrestle with this is because we know that this task is not given to us as Christians today. As Christians, our command is clear, to love our enemies as well as our neighbors. We are taught that the church is not set up to be a civil or national government, but we are to be a communion in the Spirit of Christ in every people group, tribe, tongue, as Pentecost reminds us this morning. And yet, without the history, without the prophecies, without the shadows that we read of in the Old Testament, we would never understand who Jesus truly is or why his commands and his instructions are authoritative. And so I just want to say that for all that might make us uncomfortable, or for all that might make our friends and neighbors uncomfortable about reading Scripture, we can't just jettison the Old Testament. But we need to place it in the much larger story of something much more glorious that God is doing in bringing all those that trust in Jesus to enjoy the blessings of his rule. That's not sufficient, maybe, to answer all of your questions or thoughts and concerns. There is still the death of men and women and children and livestock at a large scale. But if you have further questions or concerns, please address me or the elders. That is the task. The focus of the passage is on how Saul responds to it, how Saul fails to fulfill it. Saul chose to disobey some of it and allow his men, his soldiers, his people to do the same. And through it, he loses his status as the rightful king. We're told that just as he tears the garment edge of Samuel, so he will have the kingdom torn from him. But this may seem distant from us. We're talking about ancient politics, about warfare of a kind that we look down upon, about blessings and curses. What does the lost reign of Saul really mean to us? We need to remember, though, that the task of Saul to reign and rule for blessing is the same task that God has given all of humanity. Remember, God placed Adam and Eve not only in the new creation, but he placed them in the midst of creation in a garden. And in the ancient Near East, a garden was a place of beauty and peace cultivated by and for royalty. Adam and Eve are given the task to have dominion, to rule, to steward God's creation, to multiply, so that the glory of God would be manifest throughout all creation. They are given a royal task. But was it for themselves? No. It was to see the world flourish under their stewardship, that the world would glorify God, whose image that they were to bear in the way in which they were to rule. But when God said that one thing was not for them, the fruit of one particular tree, they disobeyed. When God said, you can't have this thing this one time, they disobeyed. And as God said that in this case, anything that might enrich the Israelites from the Amalekites was not theirs, but God's alone, they didn't resist. Sin brought death and destruction and being kicked out of the garden to Adam and Eve. And so Saul had the kingdom torn from his hands and taking what belonged to the Lord alone. And so as we are meant to rule in a way that reflects that God is king. So Saul was to rule in that way. And in his failures, we see the difference between God and us, the ways that we fail to live up to our call to rule and reign for Christ. We see that no matter who may be placed as king, no matter who we want to be king, no matter what authority we have in our own lives, we are meant to reflect who God is as king. And so briefly, what I want us to see from this passage is the difference between the kingship of God and the kingship of Saul and the way that our failures to rule reflect Saul. In this passage, we see that God is a king who speaks the truth. That God is a king who seeks righteousness over riches. And we see a king who cares for his people. Samuel gives the instructions of the Lord to Saul. And then as he eventually catches up with him, not where he expected to find him, but when he catches up with him, Saul comes out to greet him, blessing him in the name of the Lord. And then he says, "I have performed the command of the Lord." And in one of those bits of perhaps biting sarcasm, Samuel responds, "Then what is this bleating of sheep that I hear? What is the lowing of oxen to my ears? It's like when you go to get the last chocolate chip cookie and it is gone, and then you ask your three-year-old what happened to the last cookie, and they say, 'I don't know,' with chocolate on the side of their face." It's the same situation, though less funny. Saul lies. First, he lies to God as he speaks to Samuel. He claims he has obeyed when he is not. Even if the people did counteract his commands regarding the livestock, Saul does the same to Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And notice how he starts. He starts by speaking of, okay, what they did the first time. Only on the second time when he is confronted, does he acknowledge that he allowed Agag to live. And notice that he says two times he has not sinned. He has obeyed. Twice, he looks the prophet of God in the eyes and claims to have fully obeyed God. Yet this outward deception is, as in most cases, the fruit of inward deception. Saul likely has told himself he was obeyed, whether trying to justify his actions or just an unwillingness to deal with the truth. Consider the words of verse 17. As Samuel confronts him, as Saul says, "Stop." Pretty much, "Shut up, listen. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. You may continue to look at yourself as someone born in the smallest and least powerful tribe in God's people, but that is years ago. You have been appointed by God. God has said you are to be king. You are to be in charge. The fact that you think that the people may be doing what they want, or the fact that you think that they might be doing is okay, yet you have been appointed by God, and it is your responsibility to make sure that God's commands are fulfilled." He confronts the lie of verse 15, then, that the people did just as they wanted. You are responsible. Consider the fact that the people, in a few chapters prior, when Saul had said, "No one should eat any food this day until we finish defeating the Philistines," that the soldiers obeyed. That Jonathan, the only person who hadn't heard that command, is the only person revealed to have disobeyed. Saul tells the army, "I want you to fight from sunup to sundown without any eating to sustain you." And they say, "Yes, we will do it." Why would Saul think that his people wouldn't obey him if he said, "You are not to touch a man, woman, child, sheep, or oxen that belongs to the Lord"? Perhaps it is because he has yet to fully come to the truth about who God is. You'll notice that three times in verse 15, verse 21, and verse 30, he speaks of the Lord, your God. As he speaks to Samuel, he says, "The Lord, your God." We're not quite sure what this says about the spiritual state of Saul. Does this mean he's completely devoid of a personal, regenerate relationship with God? I don't think so, but we can ask that question. But certainly, he has diminished who God is as Lord by describing him as Samuel's God. He is not just Samuel's God that Saul can appeal to when he needs extra help for fighting the war or gives him some instructions. He is God over all things. And if that is true, then Saul needs to understand the truth that God, who is God over all, is not one to be messed around with, especially in light of such a command. Contrast Saul's dishonesty with Samuel and with himself with God. In verse 29, Samuel tells Saul, who is trying to get him to change his mind, says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret." We are used to politicians. We are used to advertisers. We are used to business leaders changing, shaping, molding the truth for their own purposes. Not so with God. When he said it was true, all the way back in Deuteronomy 25:19, that he would call his people to destroy the Amalekites totally, he spoke the truth. And so now when he tells Saul that he will not give him back the kingdom, he speaks the truth. He will not lie. And what God has declared about the kingdom is also true. Deception distorts our perception of ourselves and others. Therefore, it hurts us and others. Wherever we are called to serve, with whatever capacity of rule or reign that God has called, whether just over our own lives, over children as teachers or parents, as bosses, as leaders, as influencers, wherever it is, we are called to serve as a reflection of God's reign, and therefore we are meant to do so speaking the truth. Not only to others, but to ourselves, being honest and examining our motives, our intentions, our desires, not justifying what is wrong, but confessing when we are wrong. And when it is hard for us to be honest with ourselves and with others, we need to recall that God speaks the truth. And when being honest is costly, remember that whatever God says in terms of judgment for disobedience and blessing for obedience, whatever he has promised us in Christ, what God says is true. He will not lie. He is not like man that will set himself on a course and regret it and turn back. The promise of forgiveness is real. The hope of eternal life is real. When honesty is costly, we count on the truth of God's promises. We also see the difference between Saul and us and the Lord in that the rightful king rules for righteousness rather than for gain. As Samuel responds to Saul's disobedience, he gives a profound description of the character of God in verse 22. What God desires. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Samuel begins a discourse on what God really wants that is echoed throughout all the prophets that come after him. That what God is interested in is not sacrifice, in not the fat of animals, and not the offerings. What he is interested in first and foremost is obedience. Kids who were helping us with the children's memory verse, you know this, because the memory verse that we have is reminding of this. Right before that verse that we're learning, the question is, should we come to the Lord with burnt offerings, with calves, with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Does God want all of our rams? Does he want lots and lots of gifts? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Not gifts, not offerings, not riches, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God does not need sacrifices. He's not like the other gods of the Canaanites whose gods depend on those offerings for their sustenance. No, God has sacrifices not for his sake, but for our sake, so that we could be made righteous and acceptable to him. But God gives that as an answer to our failure to obey, not as an excuse not to obey. God wants obedience. He desires the fulfillment of what he said, righteousness and justice. Yet we often tend to think of ruling, of power, as a means to wealth, as a means to riches, as a means to recognition. That whatever power we are given or authority is to serve us. And so we project that back upon God. But that's not what God wants. He wants obedience. We even see this in Saul. What does he do? The first thing he does when he defeats the Amalekites is he goes and he sets up a monument to himself. That's why Samuel can't find Saul, because he's left to set up something that would say, look, Saul, the great king, has defeated the Amalekites this day. Apart from that, Saul wants not only the attention of the nations, he wants to be honored before the elders. As Samuel pronounces this profound judgment, the loss of the kingdom, as it finally sinks in that he sinned after denying it twice, what does Saul want? He says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Before he wants to serve the Lord in worship, he wants Samuel to come back with him so that the rejection he's experienced does not lead to his shame before the elders. Saul shows how so many of us want what we have, the way that we parent, the way that we teach, the way that we manage our employees, so that we can gather to ourselves, whether the riches of extra sacrifices, because remember, the men who have brought all these sacrifices, when they offer the sacrifices, they're going to be eating of those sacrifices. We want that extra bit of attention, that extra bit of authority, that extra bit of fame. But God wants justice. Samuel, who has been the righteous judge before Saul was established as king, demonstrates God's desire for justice by fulfilling the command. When Saul failed to fulfill God's commandment, Samuel goes to Agag and he finishes the task. As ambassadors of the true king, we are called to do God's will his way, to uphold what he says. Now, we're not called to do that through the putting to death of our physical enemies. We're reminded in Ephesians that we are not battling against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. And so we do seek to fully obey, denying the sins and the temptations that the evil one would offer from without, examining our own hearts that we might eradicate not only the outward appearance of sin, but we would deal with the lust and the greed and the covetousness within, that we would root it out totally in obedience to God. That the spiritual warfare that we enact is total warfare, because the biggest enemy to our flourishing is our own unrighteousness. We are meant to rule in a way that reflects the righteousness and justice of God, rather than using whatever authority we have for our riches, for our gain. Lastly, in the difference between Saul and the Lord, we see a king for his people in the Lord. As Samuel speaks of God's character, in verse 29, he says that the glory of Israel, that's the Lord, will not lie or have regret. If you are an attentive reader or you have an ear for repetition, you will notice something interesting. That verse 10 and verse 35 says that the Lord regretted making Saul king. So does the Lord regret or does he not? Which is it? Were those that wrote down these events and the words of Samuel and Saul, were they just bad editors? Did someone just fail to see this apparent contradiction? Well, first of all, the Hebrews love to play with words and similar sounding words and the variety of meanings that a single word can have. One sense is to have regret, in the sense of, I might regret buying a pair of pants that looks bad on me, and so I take it back to the store. I'm set on a course of action. I buy these pants. They don't look as good, so I'm going to go back. I'm going to change my mind and do something different. Samuel says, God is not a God like that. He doesn't just suddenly say, I think I made a bad choice. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to go back on what I said. In that sense, he doesn't regret. But in the sense of mourning over the consequences of people's actions upon themselves, God does. He regrets making Saul king, not because he thinks that he made a bad decision. Part of the purpose of Saul being made king was so that God could demonstrate that the only king that his people really needed was himself. He was giving them the consequences of their request. But God still mourns over the impact the choice of the people have upon them in having a king like the nations, who is more interested in doing things the way the nations do than obeying God. One of the main other places that we see this word is in Genesis chapter 6, where it says, "And the Lord was sorry," or regretted, "that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." God was grieved over the sinfulness, the wickedness, the evil happening upon the earth. And yet God didn't say, okay, I'm done with humanity. His regret, his mourning was not a change of mind, but was in pursuing a new path and establishing through Noah and his household salvation. Here in the rejection of Saul, picking a new king who would be better for his people. And Samuel, who has been the righteous judge, the prophet from the time he was a little child all the way throughout his life, who most shows us the character and will of God, we see him mourning over Saul. Even though the rest of his life after these events, he doesn't spend time with Saul. But Samuel grieved over Saul. God grieves over the consequences of our sin. Samuel grieves over what Saul has done to himself. God's regret, here his grief over the sins of his people, causes him not to abandon them, to go back on his promises, but to move forward in a better way. Just as he offered Noah, now he is preparing to offer David. And then when every king, when every leader, when every judge and prophet was insufficient, he gives us Christ. Our authority, brothers and sisters, is not for ourselves, but for others. Jesus, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, came not to be served, but to serve. In our passage, we see the contrast between the Lord's reign and Saul's, and it prepares us to see the reign of God fulfilled in the man of Jesus, the Son of God made flesh, when every other mortal king could not lead us in a way that truly demonstrated the kingship of God. We see the rule and reign of God in Christ. We see his love for wayward sinners. The grief over Jerusalem who would not repent. Jesus' love for the lost sheep who mourned over his people led astray. And so he leaves the riches of heaven to take on the form of a servant. And in so doing, fulfills all righteousness. Obeys God fully and utterly when we would not obey. He obeys to the point of death on a cross. Instead of wielding upon us the judgment that we deserved, which is frankly the same judgment of the Amalekites, he sets himself up as the king of the Amalekites to receive the punishment that we deserve. So that by his death, so by his resurrection, all the promises of God would be shown true. In Jesus, we see the justice and righteousness of God. In Jesus, we see the compassion of God for his people. In Jesus, we see the honesty of God, that just as he will judge sin, so he will redeem all those who turn to him in repentance through Christ. This morning, as we have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the nations worshiping God this very morning, men and women are worshiping God in Hindi, in Mandarin, in Korean, in Portuguese, all around the world. It is a fulfillment of what God said would happen as the Spirit was poured out on the apostles. Brothers and sisters, this morning we praise the Lord that we do not have a king like Saul. And that when we fail just as Saul, it is not dependent on ourselves. We have a God who is not like the other gods, but we have the Lord who reigns and has shown us his reign in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that when our reign fails, Christ shows us the better way. Help us to follow where Christ leads. Help us to submit to his rule and reign. In Christ's name, amen.